Good morning and welcome to our morning worship service. And I welcome also those who are visiting with us today, trusting you will know God's rich blessing to you as you join in worship with us. I also welcome those who are joining with us virtually via our live stream this morning. May you likewise know God's blessing upon you as you offer up your worship to God. There are a few announcements I bring to the attention of the congregation. First of all, an announcement in relation to Blythewood Shoebox Appeal. If anyone is filling a shoebox, please leave it in the church or hall by Monday the 8th of November. There are some checklist forms on the table here below the pulpit. These have also been emailed. If you have any questions, please ask Callum Morrison. And then our prayer meeting is to be held at 5:45 p.m. This evening, and our worship service at 6:30 p.m. And these meetings are to be held in the church hall, God willing. Then the session, a session meeting is to be held in the church hall tomorrow, Monday evening, at 7:30 p.m. Our midweek meeting, again, is to be held in the church hall on Tuesday at 7:30. The catechism questions for study in G.I. Williamson's study guide are numbers 79 to 81. Next Lord's Day, the Sabbath school meets here at 10:30 a.m. The morning prayer meeting at 11 a.m. in the church hall, and morning worship service here in our main building at 11:30 a.m., God willing. And then the evening prayer meeting next Sabbath at 5:45 p.m. and worship service at 6:30 p.m. to be held in the church hall. I think these are all the announcements, so let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 135, and stanzas 1 to 4 of the psalm. We find the words on page 333 in our psalters, and we use the tune Ernan number 12. Psalm 135, stanzas 1 to 4. God delights in his people praising him because he is a God who is worthy of praise. And because, as the psalm tells us in stanza 2, the Lord is good. And then in stanza 3, the psalm tells us that he is great, and also that he is above all other gods. In stanza 4, we see there the psalmist speaking of the power of God. So these are a number of reasons why it is good for all people to praise him, and certainly good for his own people to praise him. The psalm begins, "O praise the Lord, the Lord's name praise, you servants of the Lord, him praise." So at the very outset of our worship, let us from our hearts sing these words in praise to him. Psalm 135, stanzas 1 to 4. We remain standing at the close of our praise for prayer.
Oh, praise the Lord, the Lord's name praise.
us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are the God who is good. You are good in so many ways. You give us life itself. You give us the air that we breathe. You give us food to eat and clothes to wear. You give us homes to live in and families for friendship. And Lord, you have given your church so that your people may be united and may be one in Christ Jesus. You have given us the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. You give forgiveness of sins when your people sin against you. Lord, there are so many ways in which you are good. And we also know, Lord God, that you are great. You are powerful. And we thank you for your greatness. You are the God who is above all other gods. All other gods of this world are dumb idols. But you are the living God. And so, because of these and many other things, we are able to come before you this morning and sing praise to you. And as we have sung praise to you, we ask that you will be pleased to accept our praise as we have sung from our hearts as well as from our lips. We ask, Lord God, that you will forgive us all of our sins. We acknowledge that even day and daily we sin against you in word, in thought, and in deed. We pray, our Heavenly Father, help us to look into our hearts and to get an honest picture of ourselves, not to think highly of ourselves, not to think that we are so good and others around us in this world are not good. We realize, our Heavenly Father, that were it not for your grace to us in Christ Jesus, your Son, we would be committing even greater sins and other sins that are so common to this world. We thank you for that grace that preserves us from so much that is evil. And yet, even as we are in Christ, we know that we have a long way to go in terms of righteousness. We know that it is only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us that we can even come near you. And so we do draw near you this day and ask that you will bless us as we have confessed our sins. We ask, O God, that you will then receive us and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Enable us to love your Son, the Lord Jesus, because he is a wonderful Saviour and has done so much for us. How could we not love him since he has chosen to love us? So may he be very much in our midst, and may you be very present with us, O God, by your Spirit. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Well, let us turn now in God's Word, and we turn to the book of Exodus and to chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Last Sabbath morning we considered the first 9 verses of this chapter. We're going to read those verses again, but then continue our reading down to verse 15. And a little later we're going to be thinking about what God says to us from verses 10 to 15. But to set the context, let's read the chapter from the start. Exodus chapter 3 from verse 1. This is God's holy word, and I read from the New King James Version. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Amen. Let us once again sing praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm number 97, and we sing stanzas 1 and 2, followed by stanzas 6 and 7. So it's the first two stanzas and the last two stanzas of the psalm that we're singing, and pages 230 and 231. We use the tune Church Triumphant number 6. Moses wanted to know what to say about God to the people when he would come before them in Egypt. What kind of God was the God who sent him? And in this psalm we see a number of attributes of God. In the first stanza, he is the Lord who reigns, and he is also the God of truth and justice. In stanza 6, in contrast to the weak gods of Egypt, this God, the God of Moses, is supreme above all other gods. And then in stanza 7, this same God is holy. And this same God of Moses is the God that we worship today, and we praise with these words. And we can do this with confidence, because God, the God who is revealed to us in Scripture, is all of these things, so that we know he is the living, the true God, and the God who's above all gods. The psalm begins, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, all distant shores their joy make known." Psalm number 97, we sing stanzas 1 and 2, followed by stanzas 6 and 7. Let us praise God.
The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, all distant shores their joy make known. Clouds and thick darkness, hints around, on truth and justice stands its throne. Fire goes before it and consumes all every side. His enemies, his lightnings light up all the world. The earth it trembles as it sees. You are supreme above all gods, who love the Lord must wrong reject. He guards the souls of all his saints from wicked hands, he'll them protect. For righteous ones a light is sown, and joy for those upright in heart. Be glad, you righteous, in the Lord. Thanks to his holy name impart.
Let us once again join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who is supreme above all other gods. You are the God who is holy. There is no other being like you in this world or out of this world in terms of your holiness. And Lord God, we realize we certainly fall far short of your holiness and your righteousness. We have already confessed our iniquities to you, and we acknowledge that this is our great problem, that we lack holiness, we lack righteousness, so that we need a righteousness that is from you. And we are thankful to you, O God, that there is a righteousness that comes from Christ to all who trust in him, and being clothed in that righteousness, such people are acceptable to you. And therefore, we can come with confidence before you today. And as we do, we pray that you will bless us. There are many issues that we need to pray about, people we need to pray for. We take just a little time now to think of certain people and certain situations, O Lord God, and bring them before you. We pray, Lord God, for the sick of this congregation. You know all of them, who they are. We pray for those who are going through a difficult time at this time. We think of some who are elderly and have been closed inside for so long without getting out, or perhaps just very briefly and for a short distance outside their home getting out. We pray that you will be with them, that you will keep them, that you'll preserve them in this difficult time which has lasted so long, if we think of the pandemic and how it is still going on and on. Father in heaven, we pray for others belonging to your families, perhaps not belonging to this congregation, but are our loved ones, and they are in sickness at this time. We ask that you'll be very near to such, and provide for them and keep them. And in their great need, O God, may it please you to bring them to recovery. May they have a sense of your presence with them, realizing that whatever may happen to them, They have made their peace with you and with Christ, and therefore all is well, because we know that that is the most important thing. There is nothing in this life that is guaranteed. Life itself is so uncertain, but if a person has made their peace with you and with Christ Jesus, then what matters is really taken care of, and that is what pertains to eternity. Eternal life is what is so needful, what is so important. And if a person is sure that they have eternal life, then whatever happens in this world, nothing can take that away from them. Our Father in heaven, we pray for this community also, and we pray for many people who have received welcome leaflets to come to our worship service. We pray for them as they have received also gospel tracts, that you will speak to them. We realize that a few will have their own church connection, but more and more, as we learn through speaking to people in this community, there are fewer and fewer who have a church connection or who have any relationship with you. And so, Lord God, we ask that you would be pleased to speak to people in this community of no relationship with you and draw them to yourself and to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray too for our nation, and we are very aware that we are living in days when so many are turning away from you and even despising your word and seeking to work against your people and against the word itself, seeking to promote sins in society instead of righteousness. We ask that you'll give wisdom to those who rule over us. Be with those in authority and help them, O God, to see that rule in accordance with your word is the ideal, and that when a nation deviates from your word, then that nation will not prosper, but indeed will find itself going in a downward spiral, away from truth, away from righteousness, away from all that is virtuous and that is pleasing to you. Lord our God, we pray too for your blessing upon the proclamation of your word. As we come to it in a few moments, we pray that you will speak to each one, meeting each one at their point of need. We pray for the children of this congregation, that they might be able to pick up something from the proclamation of the word and know your power in their young hearts, even while they are young. And may you draw them, each one, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, hear these our petitions, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us once again sing praise to God, and we turn to Psalm 119, and we sing part 12, beginning on page 306 in our Psalters. We use the tune Trust, number 270. Nearly all of Psalm 119 is about God's word, and it's appropriate to sing a portion of it before we come to the preaching of God's word. And in the first stanza, we see that God himself is eternal, and also that his word is eternal. Your word, O Lord, eternal stays in heaven, standing ever sure. Your faithfulness will last always. The earth you founded does endure. By your laws they stand fast this day, for all things serve you and obey. God's word is the eternal word of God, because God himself is the eternal God who gives his word. And that is why the preaching of God's word is always relevant. In every age, God's word is always relevant for people in this world and is needful why there is sin in this world. So Psalm number 119, we sing part 12, let us praise God.
Your word, O Lord, eternal stays in heaven, something ever sure. Your faithfulness will last always. The earth you find, the clouds endure. By your law faith, steadfast to stay, for all things serve you.
Turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 3, and as I mentioned earlier, we're considering verses 10 to 15 of the chapter for today's message. The composer Mozart began composing music from the age of 5, and already being competent on the keyboard and the violin, he wrote his first symphony when he was 8 years old. When he was 17, he was employed as a court musician by the ruler of Salzburg. When he was 25, he was summoned to Vienna, where his career in music flourished. And today, nearly 250 years later, his musical compositions are studied and played and appreciated and enjoyed all over the world by many people. What was it that made Mozart the great composer he came to be? For one thing, there was giftedness. God gave him the gifts. And along with that, there was, from the earliest age, a deep sense of call, that this was what he was in the world to do. I love music. I seem to be able to play music. I can make up a tune and play it. I can compose it. Surely this is what my calling in life is. And he gave it his all. It was his life calling, if you like. Very few people have the giftedness that Mozart had and are able to achieve what he achieved. But researchers tell us that people who approach life with a sense of call, people who see their work as a vocation and not just a job they have to do to make ends meet, such people tend to be more fulfilled in life, more successful in life, and achieve more for others than those who don't have this sense of call. And this principle of calling in life is very much evident in the Bible. We see time and time again God calling certain people in the Bible to perform certain tasks, calls them to a certain work, and God gives them the necessary gifts for that work. There is a sense in which every Christian is called. The Christian isn't just to wander aimlessly through life, but is to consciously seek God's will for their life in regard to work and in regard to every other aspect of their life. Often the kind of work God calls a person to will be determined by the kind of gifts they have. In the book of Exodus, from the beginning of verse 10 in chapter 3, we have the call of Moses. Moses is 80 years old, but he is fit and healthy as though he were 30 years old. And as we consider this call of Moses, today we want to see what God is teaching us through it. So let's come to see what God says to us about the call of Moses. And the first thing that we notice about this call is that it involves a commission. So we consider, first of all, Moses' great commission. Moses' great commission. Throughout the previous 40 years, God had been at work in Moses. God was preparing and he was equipping Moses with the necessary gifts for his calling. Moses' calling is no mean calling. God assigns to him a great commission. He is to be God's agent in delivering the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. There will be many obstacles. There will be hardships from the Egyptians, from Pharaoh. There will be hardships from the children of Israel, from outside and from within. There will be many trials. Moses needed the gifts. He needed preparation for this great task. Up to verse 9, God has been conveying to Moses from the burning bush that he has come to deliver the children of Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. God has come to do this. And Moses must have been so pleased to hear this. Great God, you're coming finally to deliver my brethren in Egypt out of their bondage, out of their slavery. But then comes God's words to Moses in verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses wasn't expecting to hear that, and he didn't really want to hear it. Did God not just say that he would deliver his people out of Egypt? And now he's saying, Moses, I am sending you to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. God will deliver his people out of Egypt, but Moses is to be his agent in this deliverance. And here we see a paradox in the way God dispenses his grace, his goodness to his people. God didn't need Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt. God could have done that all by himself. He could have caused a great plague to come upon all the Egyptians and the Israelites. All they would have to do is stand up, walk out, take what possessions with them they liked, escape from Egypt, and go towards the promised land. But God didn't do that. Or God could have said, All right, I'll use my angels to bring about this deliverance. My holy angels, those sinless beings he has created, I'll use them to carry out this work of deliverance and save my people from bondage in Egypt. He didn't do that either. Instead, he chose a sinful, fallen creature, Moses, to be the deliverer of his people, bringing them out of bondage in Egypt. Moses, we remember, 40 years earlier, had tried to save the Israelites single-handedly, and his attempt was a complete disaster. He almost got himself killed, and he had to flee the country. And Moses may well have thought, I've blown it. I'll have to lie low for the rest of my life and be satisfied with the humble life of shepherding in some backwater in Midian. That could well have been Moses' thoughts as he escaped, as it were, with his tail between his legs off to Midian. If my brethren in Egypt are ever going to be delivered from their bondage, Moses may have surmised, God will raise up a new deliverer for them, but it certainly won't be me. But God didn't choose a new deliverer. He didn't even choose another human being. He went right to this same Moses who made a botched attempt 40 years ago to save his people in his own strength, and he gives Moses a second chance. And God doesn't bring up to Moses his past failure. He had long ago forgiven Moses, and here is the proof of that forgiveness. He commissions Moses for this great service. And this time, it will be different. Moses is a very different man. The bravado and the gung-ho of 40 years ago has gone. If anything, Moses has gone more to the other extreme. He is timid to the point of needing a good prodding from God to undertake the task. He's reluctant for this, to do this. There are a few lessons we can learn by way of application from God's commissioning Moses. First of all, just as God called Moses as his agent to save the Israelites from bondage, God still calls sinful human beings saved by his grace as his agents to save people in bondage to sin. People who have not yet received God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for some of God's people, this is their primary calling. Those of God's people who are commissioned by the church as teachers of God's word, as preachers and ministers, and as missionaries. That's their primary calling. And they are just ordinary people who have been saved by God's grace. They too are sinners, just as Moses was a sinner. For many others, it's their secondary calling, in the sense that preaching and teaching of God's word isn't their primary occupation, but within their primary occupation, they are called to be shining lights for Christ. They are called to stand for Christ and the gospel in the workplace and in the midst of a dark world. They are called to be God's agents, his servants, for delivering people from the bondage of sin to freedom in Christ, taking what opportunity they can to communicate the gospel. in the workplace or to their neighbours. A second lesson we learn from Moses' Great Commission is that past failures do not cancel out present usefulness to God as far as he is concerned. God is far more gracious and compassionate than we often think. He's certainly more gracious and compassionate than we are. If at some time in the past you fell into some sin, do not just assume that God could not possibly want to use you to fulfill his saving purposes. What is important to God is that you learn a lesson from your sin, that you confess it, and that you repent of it. It may be that God will bring you into a humble circumstance for a time, as he did with Moses. But he hasn't finished with you. He hasn't forgotten about you. He hasn't abandoned you. He is a forgiving God as far as his people are concerned. He forgives you your sins. He is far from finished with you. He will work on you and he will equip you for service to him. Moses, it seems, hadn't even entertained the thought that God might call him to serve him. Certainly not in this way. And that brings us to the second thing we see about Moses in relation to his call. From Moses' Great Commission, we see secondly from this passage Moses' lack of confidence. Moses' lack of confidence. We see Moses' first response to his commission, his commissioning, in verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" After God had first spoken to Moses from the burning bush, Moses responded to God in verse 4, "Here I am, here I am." He was all ready for doing God's bidding. But now that he hears what God bids him to do, he doesn't say, "Here I am." He says, "Who am I?" By this short question, Moses wasn't saying that he was unsure about his identity. He was expressing his lack of ability to carry out what God had just commanded him to do. "Who am I to carry out such a task as to deliver the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt?" Moses has no confidence in himself. "I'm not cut out for a task like that." He was very likely at that very point thinking back to his great blunder before in trying to deliver the children of Israel from their bondage. He has no confidence to carry out this task. "I made a mess of it before. I'm not the person for this. I'm just a shepherd from the wilderness of Midian, and the Egyptians are the most powerful people in the world. They'll never take me seriously if I go to them and say, 'I'm here as the deliverer of the Israelites.' Why would they take him seriously? Besides, very few of the Israelites would even remember who he was. Why would they listen to him? For the few who would remember him, what would they remember about him? Oh yes, you were that man who made a fool of yourself, and you were a convicted murderer. You killed an Egyptian, and you had to flee from this country, and now you want to have a second shot at delivering us. Moses can only see obstacles and rejection if he is to undertake this task. He doesn't have any confidence that he is the right person for this. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But God has given Moses a direct order. This is not up for negotiation. And Moses needed to overcome his reservations, and he needed to obey God's call for his life. When it is certain that God is calling you to do something, you are obliged to do it. Whatever reservations you have about your ability or your unworthiness for a particular calling, if God is calling you, resisting the call is not the right response. And God was very patient with Moses. Look at how he responded in verse 12. So he said, "I will certainly be with you." Isn't that lovely? "I will certainly be with you. Don't worry, Moses. I'll be with you." And then, "And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." The call to God's service is always accompanied by the promise of God's presence. God does not call someone to a work he wants them to do, and then he leaves them on their own to do it. He is always with them. And Moses would also be given an added privilege here. He would be given a sign. And the strange thing about this sign is that it wasn't a sign performed right there and then at that time. It was going to be a future sign. It pointed to the future. The sign wouldn't be confirmed until God had led the children of Israel out of Egypt to that very mountain where God is here speaking to Moses. Moses would probably have preferred a sign there and then. But God was making a demand of Moses. God was saying, "I want you to trust me. Just you trust me. You'll get the sign. You'll get the sign all right in due course. I want you to have faith in me. I'll be with you. I'm telling you to go. You'll have me with you. Do not fear." In the same way, whatever God has called you to do, along with that call, God gives you a promise. "I will certainly be with you." God would not call you to do something for him, to be something for him, and then just leave you on your own. Think of that other great commission, the commission of the disciples before Jesus ascended. Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And since Christ said, "even to the end of the age," that commission is to all who would become his disciples until he returns. Christ is always with his people, and very much so as they fulfill their calling. And if God is with you, you will be able to do whatever he has called you to do. And you can set out with confidence. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So this much we can learn from Moses' lack of confidence. It was a misplaced lack of confidence. In spite of God's reassurance of his presence with Moses, Moses still has reservations about fulfilling his call. And that brings us to the third thing we see in this passage. We've seen Moses' great commission, Moses' lack of confidence, and we see thirdly from verse 13 to the 15th verse, Moses' great concern. Moses' great concern. Moses responds again to God in verse 13. Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses is picturing what is going to happen. He projects himself into the future, and he imagines the reaction that he's going to get from the people. 40 years earlier, they rebuffed him when he presented himself to them as their deliverer. Yes, he can tell them about his burning bush experience. He can tell them that he saw a visual representation of God in that burning bush, and that God spoke to him from the bush. But Moses suspected that they would be skeptical. Moses, you've been seeing things. You've been hearing things. The hot desert sun has been playing tricks with your mind. And Moses felt he needed something more for the people to believe him and to accept him. He wanted the full weight of God's authority behind him. And that's why he asks God to reveal his name. Reveal your name to this people. Now, it might seem a bit strange to us that Moses would think that telling the people God's name would make a difference to their acceptance of him. Did they and Moses not already know God's name? They certainly knew that their God was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They also knew him as Yahweh or Jehovah, which is derived from the Hebrew verb to be. Moses' own mother was Jochebed, which means Yahweh, my glory. So they certainly knew God as Yahweh. But Moses was asking for something more. In Old Testament times, a name was often used to convey something about the nature and the character of a person. By the people asking Moses what this God's name is, they would be asking, what sort of God is he that you're telling us about? How can we know that it is really our God, the living and true God who has revealed himself to you? What revelation can you give us about him? Can he live up to what you're saying he's going to do? So God gives Moses for the first time a name which would be adopted as a unique title by which God became known in Israel. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he was to tell the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Seems strange. God is called I am. But by this title, God was declaring a number of things. First of all, he was declaring his self-existence, the great I am. God determines his own existence. He was not created. He did not come into being. He did not evolve in some way in time. He is the self-existent God. He isn't dependent on anything else for his being. Secondly, I am communicates that God is unchangeable. He doesn't evolve into something else. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then thirdly, God as I am speaks of the eternity of his being. He always has been, always is, and always will be. So Moses declaring to the people, I am who I am has sent me to you, would convey to the people that this God who sent Moses to them is no false God of the Midianites. He wasn't a God of the Egyptians. He was and he is the only self-existent, unchanging and eternal God. And if this God has sent Moses to be their deliverer, then their deliverance is possible. It's worth adding here that the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, he used this expression, I am, concerning himself. Some time ago we studied the seven I am statements of the Lord Jesus from the Gospel according to John. I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, and so on. Those I am sayings of the Lord Jesus help to convey Christ's claim to deity. Just as the God of the Old Testament is I am, so Christ said of himself, I am. By now Moses' great concern ought to have been allayed. In fact, it wasn't, as chapter 4 reveals. And yet God was still patient with him. God was gentle with him. Moses, we know, did ultimately go to Egypt despite his lack of confidence. Despite his great concern that he wouldn't be accepted by the people. Some application of these truths in closing. Whatever task God calls you to, however inadequate you feel for that task, if he is calling you, he will also equip you. Whatever concerns you might have, keep in mind that your God is the great I am. He is the self-existent, unchangeable, eternal God, and Christ, your Savior, is the eternal Son of God. He will be with you. And he will enable you to do what he has called you to do. Listen to his voice. Obey his voice. Do what he says and go wherever he wants you to go. For anyone who doesn't know this God, this great I am, what has God's call to Moses got to do with you? Well, it's this. This great I am, this God of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, he calls upon you to do something. He calls you to realize that without him, just as the children of Israel were in bondage, you also are in bondage. You are in bondage to sin and you need rescued. You need a deliverer. Moses, we see, was a reluctant deliverer at the beginning. But Jesus Christ is the great deliverer who can deliver you from sin, and he is in no way reluctant. He is a willing deliverer. It is you who are reluctant to receive him and his deliverance from sin. He is the great I am who calls you even now to come to him and to yield your life to him. If you refuse to listen to him, you remain in your sins. And remaining in your sins, you are in bondage. And in the end, if you continue to remain in your sins, Christ will be your judge. You need to yield your life to him. If you do not do that, if you refuse to listen to him, he will condemn you in the end for your hardness of heart. Why would you settle for that when now, if you would heed his voice, you could be set free from your bondage, knowing Christ's forgiveness and being set apart on that journey to the promised land of glory. Amen. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 90a. Psalm 90a, and we're singing just the first two stanzas of the psalm on page 208 using the tune St. Catherine, number 266. The psalm begins, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all the ages of our race. Before the mountains had their birth, or you had formed the world and earth, from years which no beginning had to years unending, you are God." And here we see in this psalm the eternity of God. In stanza 2, God, unlike man, is also the ever-present God. It says in the latter half, "For in your sight 1,000 years to you as yesterday appears. 1,000 years are in your sight short as a passing watch by night." Speaking there of God being over and above time. All time to God is just the present. He is the eternal God, and yet he is the God who has great concern for his people. Psalm number 90a, stanzas 1 and 2, let us praise God.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all the ages of our race. Before the mountains had their birth, or you had formed the world and earth, from years which no
heaven. We thank that you are the God who forgives the sins of his people, and you give them opportunity after opportunity to return back to you and to listen to your voice and to fulfill your calling for them. Help us, O Lord, to see that you are gracious and compassionate, and help us to do what you want us to do, going forward with confidence, knowing that you are with us, and knowing that you do not despise us, but that because of your mercy and grace to us in Christ Jesus, you love us and desire the very best for us, so that even ultimately you give us eternal life. Help us to trust in you, and for any here this day or anyone listening in who as yet does not hear the call of God to them in Christ Jesus, to come to the gospel and to find Christ and know him as Saviour. May you, O God, speak to such and draw them to him, that they may know his saving grace. And now may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, this day and always. Amen.